Wonderful. Thank you, Pastor Allen. There's a one phrase in the English Standard Version there that drives me nuts where it says, "Fret not yourself." What is that? Anyway, that's okay. It's the Word of God. Good to see you all again. I do not do well at other churches when I'm not teaching. So that's something that I'm going to try to improve on this coming year, is do a better job when I'm just in the pew listening to a sermon. So it's good to be back here, standing here. And as we enter a new year, I prayed much about what would the Lord have us to learn together. And as you know, that for some football aficionados, the New Year's time is a big time, a big deal. And Dennis, I don't know if Dennis still here? Yeah, I think he's over at the Kingdom Hall. There's a football coach. Dennis, you ever heard of Vince Lombardi? You ever heard of Vince Lombardi? I didn't think so. But there was a coach of the Packers at one point who basically boiled down football to a very simple equation. Do you remember what that was, Dennis, by any chance? Whoever blocks better and tackles better wins the game. How simple is that? He knew the basics of the game, and because of that, his teams were very successful. And I was just praying and thinking about just the simplicity of that statement, and I was just thinking about, in some ways, the Christian faith is really deep and really involved, and you can encounter some things in Scripture that, you know what, it'll make the smoke come out of your ears, the fire alarms will go off in your house, but also at the same time, the Christian faith in a lot of ways is beautifully simple. And as we enter the new year, last year on the first Sunday, we talked about 2017 being the year of walking by faith. And a lot of us in here have had opportunities to put that to use, because there's a lot of folks in this room who've gone through some pretty deep water this past year. And we could rest assured that many of us, if not all of us, are going to be put towards a similar test this coming year if we're not already in it. But rather than a singular focus, I would just like to do a series of sermons about the basics, the fundamentals of a Christian life. Because we have the fundamentals of the faith starting next Sunday in our Sunday school class. So I thought, what a beautiful companion study to do alongside of that, with just studying the pillars, the meat and potatoes. Guys, we like meat and potatoes, right? We don't want tofu and salads, meat and potatoes. What are the meat and potatoes of the Christian faith, which at its core are beautifully, beautifully simple. So I've kind of titled the series, The Basics According to David. So we've heard a lot from the Psalms this morning already. Dennis has been reading them in our course of our first readings, and then Pastor Allen just read two passages from the Psalms. So we're going to do a little bit of study in and through the life of David. So let's pray and ask God to help us, and just to illumine his word for us. Father, that very thing is what we ask. We want to know you better. We want to love you more deeply and more intensely. We want to submit our lives, every part of our lives, to your lordship, because we know that is best, and we know that is what you demand, and we know that demand comes out of love because it's best for us. So, Lord, that's what we desire this morning. May your Spirit be especially at work in each one of us, drawing and convicting and building up and just making us more into the image of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to look at some of the basics of Christianity. And there's one of the ways that we're blessed, if you've been in the faith for any amount of time, is the concept of a father in the faith. We know Paul considered Timothy in particular, but also Titus, to be his sons in the faith. And those are people that we learn from, who display the faith wonderfully for us to simulate, to emulate, people that we learn from, people like, oh, I wish I had that bulletproof faith like fill in the blank. Sometimes those are real people. Sometimes those are people, I mean, people that you've experienced in life. They're always real people. But sometimes they're people that you've known growing up in the faith. Sometimes it could be your parents. So if you're a parent in here right now in the faith, your goal is to be one of those people for your children. Oftentimes, it's people who are in the scriptures who give this wonderful, messy, bloody, mess it up, come back to God by faith, get blessings, and they mess it up again, but they keep coming back for more. The writer of Hebrews titles a lot of those people in Hebrews 11 as the great cloud of witnesses. So I want to take a look at, over the next few weeks, the basics according to David, from the life and writing of David. So in the Jewish faith and the Christian faith, David is a titan of the faith, a major Bible character. And if you know the Bible story at all, you can think of some major things that happen in David's life. He's identified as this young boy in the field shepherding a flock. He's identified to be the king of Israel. He slays Goliath, this champion of the Philistines. He goes on the run from Saul, the king, who wants to kill David because David's so popular. He falls into terrible adultery, which leads to murder, which leads to him penning by the Holy Spirit this wonderful psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, that hopefully you come back to when you've fallen back into sin. He has his own son, Absalom, turn his back on him and try to kill him. And he's chasing him all around the countryside. He has another son finally build this glorious, splendid temple to the Lord, Solomon. So quite a life captured in scriptures with regards to David. In all of this, the ups and downs, he would be known in scripture in a very particular way. This is a great prayer for us to pray as we're just seeking to draw nearer to the Lord. Lord, make us like David in that we are a man or a woman after your own heart, and we just want to do your will in our lives. That's where David is such a wonderful, wonderful example. And if you take hold of who David is, then some of the messiness in his lives, while not being an excuse for us to be messy, gives us a lot of hope when we are messy, when we fall into sin. So David is a man after God's own heart, imperfectly, some major sins committed, but his life is marked by faith. His life is marked by a repentance when he falls into sin, a coming to God in confession for dishonoring him by his sin, and a constant seeking to realign his life with God and God's will. That's the sort of man we want to learn from. And this man, through all the ups and downs, glories and defeats, goes on to write in some glorious ways. As you note there, 73 of the 150 Psalms are directly attributed to David. And in these Psalms, we find David rejoicing. We find David crying out to God because he's afraid. We hear of David calling for God's judgment to fall upon his enemies and God's enemies. And from this incredible character in the Bible, we can learn much about the faith. We can learn about walking by faith in a multitude of circumstances. We can learn about what does it mean to love God and love others despite the circumstance. In these Psalms, we learn a lot about the basics of the faith. So for the next couple of weeks, we're only going to, there's 73 of them to call from. I just want to focus on two. And we're going to kind of make our way, spend a few weeks in each psalm. Most times, just covering one basic of the faith. Today, there will be two. But the two psalms, if you want to be reading and praying over them in the upcoming weeks, are going to be Psalm 34 and Psalm 37. Not all of them. Not all of the psalms either. But Psalms 34 and Psalms 37. Two psalms that are written in radically different phases of David's life. So we will start in Psalm 34. So if you're not there, I'd invite you to turn there. We want to focus on two basics, blocking and tackling of the Christian faith. Two basics that David shows us in Psalm 34. First thing about Psalm 34 is, and this is just, it doesn't have a lot of impact on what David is saying, but one of the ways, as you guys may know, is the Psalms are a divinely inspired hymn book. I have some friends in the pastoral ministry, and I would disagree with them in this, but the only songs they will allow to be sung in their church are Psalms. Because they say, well, that's the inspired hymn book of God. While I believe they take that a bit too far, particularly in light of some of Paul's wordings in his epistles, we would say that, yes, this is a songbook. It's a poetry book. And one of the ways that the Hebrews, the Jews, used to write poetry is in a way that is called an acrostic. And Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm. What is an acrostic psalm? Very simply, it means that the beginning of each line starts with a different letter of the alphabet in order. So for instance, if I were to write an acrostic psalm, it would look like this. In English, all the people came by the house because they wanted to see me, calling out my name as they arrived, drenched from walking in the rain. That's an acrostic psalm. That's all it is. Just starting and sequencing according to the alphabet. And Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm. The occasion for this psalm, we would say, is it is written during one of David's low points. One of the reasons why David resonates so much with us is because, much like our lives, there are valleys and there are peaks. And Psalm 34 is written in the occasion of one of those valleys. He's on the run for his life from King Saul. And I'll put this on the screen, and you could just note this. It's in 1 Samuel 21. We find a little bit of background. It says this. It says, "And David arose and fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Why is that important? The Achish king of Gath notation? Because this would be in the land of the Philistines. What do you think the Philistines thought of David after what he did with Goliath? Probably not very well. "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David?'" Uh-oh. "Did they not sing to one another of him and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands of Philistines, and David his 10,000s. So he's running from Saul. And in his running, he runs into enemy territory, into a bunch of people who would want to kill him. And David, who's a smart dude, took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let the spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen in my presence?'" Well, that's a nice way to talk to those guys. "Do I lack madmen in my presence? Enough of you here. Shall this fellow come into my house?" So the future king of Israel is on the run for his life. And out of fear, he decides he's going to pose as a crazy man to avoid being recognized. Not necessarily a glamorous life of ease for a future king. But he survives, and in response, he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pens Psalm 34. So that's the backdrop. I want to focus on two pillars. There's going to be more. And then I want to just identify very simply, what are the hurdles to us practicing those pillars in our lives? Our goal here is just to practice the beauty of the simplicity of the Christian faith. The unbelieving world around us isn't terribly interested in our high-minded explanations of this and that. They need to hear the simple gospel lived out in simplicity by people whose hearts and lives are being transformed by that gospel. That's what the world needs. The two pillars we want to focus on today, and they're good places to start, is number one, David shows a God-centeredness. A God-centeredness. And the second one is David shows a praising of the Lord. A praising of the Lord. Praising of the Lord is much more than just typing that when somebody gives you good news. It is an active expression of the faith. So we start with this one, God-centeredness. One of the meats and potatoes, the pillars of the faith, is a life centered on God. The God who we used to be running from. The God who is pleased to save sinners. Sinners like you and me, who once had us and our sin at the center of our lives. God rescues us from that. He is pleased to save us from that. And that God who saves sinners is glorified when we kick everything else out of the center of our lives and we put Him at the center. God was the center of David's life, not always perfectly, but he always came back to center. If you have your Bible open to Psalm 34, what I want you to do is I want you to note the number of times in verses 1 through 10 that David refers to the Lord. According to my count, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, he takes a verse off in 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. That tells us David, one of the ways David models life for us is David is richly God-centered. The center of his existence is the God who created him and the God who rescues him. He had every right to be circumstance-centered, didn't he? I mean, this psalm very simply just said, they bought the spit on the beard, I'm safe! Oh no, they're still after me. Why are they still after me? Does this ever end? And he doesn't do that. He's now freed to continue on the run to live in caves, still fearing for his life. And David centers himself on the Lord. So we want to be like David. He is not him-centered or circumstance-centered. Remember, before we were born again, our lives were nothing but us-centered. And my mood, the way I dealt with people, The way I conducted my life was based on how the circumstances of the day affected me, because it's me-centered. And when we're born again, something changes. We want, brothers and sisters, those of us who are in Christ by faith, those of us who long to follow Christ, those of us who long to experience the blessing that comes with following God out of love and obedience, we want our lives to be God-centered. We want to order our lives after the God who created us. We want to incorporate Him in all of our plans. We want to ask questions such as, what is pleasing to the Lord in all decisions we make? One of the ways that we struggle with that is in our minds, we come up with categories of our lives that we think are not applicable to God. The spiritual things, absolutely, He can have those things. But we want Him to be the center of everything. We want to allow Him to be the Lord in and of every facet of our lives. Family. How can I treat my wife in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? How do I parent my kids in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? How do I conduct myself at work in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? How do I spend my money and my finances in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? How do I spend my free time in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? How do I bring my thought life, especially when, boy, somebody cuts me off. Doesn't take long, does it? How do I bring my thought life where God is at the center and He reigns? He is the Lord. He is the master. Our lives should be ordered according to what honors Him, what pleases Him. We are not our own. So we would identify our goal, our basic of the faith is to have God at the center. And that means that God is in His rightful place as Lord over every facet of our lives. We don't have the spiritual compartments where He is, and then these other compartments where He's not. I've got this. What is the hurdle to that? I was talking with Steve Snyder before church, and I said, the hard part is, do you know what the hurdle always is? Us! It's not a pretty picture for us all the time. So the God-centeredness hurdle is this, our remaining sin nature. And because of our remaining sin nature, we have to be very intentional in putting God at the center of our lives. Why? Because our remaining sin nature wants to keep us at the center of our lives. And we all go through periods where we are the center of our own lives, and look how that turns out. Look at your life before you came to Christ. How was that going? We don't drive the ship really well, do we? So we need to be intentional. Paul would say one of the ways that we're intentional, and if you're in my Wednesday night, I think we've spent time on this. This is one of those verses that tell us a lot. All of us want to live. See, if I bring myself under the authority, under the lordship of an angry, drunken drill sergeant. Some of you laugh, you've been there, apparently. That's not good. It won't be good. You won't get beaten down, maybe. That might be the only good, but that's not good. But with God, that's not who we're submitting ourselves to. We're submitting ourselves to our good and kind and gentle and all-knowing Heavenly Father. So it's good. And God tells us to live in that blessing. To live in the blessing, that's why we were created to be in that blessing. To live in that blessing, He tells us there's certain things we have to be doing because we have this remaining sin nature in us. We have to be very intentional to combat it. So one of the ways, Paul says in Romans 12:2, is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you have a sin nature that constantly wants to kick out of the driver's seat. You've got a will saying, yeah, that's right where you're supposed to be. And to fight that, we have to constantly be renewing our mind. We have to constantly renew our mind to keep God at the center. How do we do that? Well, you know where I'm going to start. The Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect at reviving, restoring, awakening, turning the soul back to God, like facilitating a divine U-turn of direction. And the Lord gives us His Word and His indwelling Spirit to keep Him at the center. We need to be intentional about that. We have to plan time. We talked a little bit about finances some weeks ago, and the way that most people give to a church is they pay everything, they have their dinners out, they do all this, and then what's left, they give. We do the same thing with our time when it comes to reading God's Word. We need to be intentional. We need to say, tell you what, from 6:30 to 7 in the morning, nothing is stopping me from spending time in the Word. Further, men, you need to be reading the Word with your wife. You are called to be the leaders of your home. You are responsible for the spiritual growth and well-being of your wife. How can you possibly begin to do that when you're not spending time together in the Word of God? So, we need to be intentional about it. But there's other things God has given us too, in addition to the Word. Time in prayer, where we just spend time talking to the Lord, crying out to the Lord, casting our burdens upon the Lord. There's times of meditating on the Word of God. Maybe a scripture verse you're memorizing, or oftentimes when we read in the morning, something will happen through the day, you're like, oh, just like that proverb said. And you meditate on those things. You're chewing. Meditation, the word for meditation, you've probably heard this a bunch of times. It has the idea of a cow chewing on cud, constantly. Never too fast, never too slow, but constantly. Fellowship. The encouragement of being together. One of the things I really like about this church, and Pastor Allen always points this out, he says, we are a body that just likes to be together. That's a blessing from God, because in that being together, there's a blessing. And obviously when we come together to worship and celebrate the Lord's Supper, the goal is to keep God at the center. God has blessed me with terrible vision, but that gives me such an object lesson. God should be the lenses through whom we see everything. The one through whom we make decisions. The one through whom we live the entirety of our lives. Every circumstance, every area of our lives, strive to keep God at the center. But you're going to need to be intentional. It still does not come naturally to us. So God-centeredness is that first pillar. We want God at the center of our lives. What a testimony that is, because that is why we were created. When a creation is working and living according to the reason it's created, it's beautiful to watch. And it's an incredible testimony to the world that's trying to live outside of why they were created. Second thing is a praising of the Lord. A praising of the Lord. If we were to look at the first three verses of Psalm 34, it could be summed up very simply as praise. One of the meat and potatoes of the faith one of the pillars of God's people, those who walk by faith, is a life spent praising the Lord. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David here is coming at praise with different words that both are different ways of saying praise, but also fill out what praise is. Boast, magnify, exalt, bless. Proclaiming how great God is and how good his works are, how faithful he is to his people, expressing thanksgiving for undeserving worms such as me. That's praising the Lord. The life of the Christian should be marked by such praise. David, after getting by the king of Gath, after escaping from Philistine country, to continue on the run from Saul, right? So he's not going from the king of Gath to the all-inclusive in Cancun, right? He goes, and the first thing he does is he's praising the Lord. He's praising the Lord. Because he alone is worthy to be praised. And we know, based on that, that praise is not based on the circumstance. God is worthy to be praised in all circumstances. One of the pillars of the faith, the meat and potatoes of the faith, is leading lives that are full of praise for our God. The words, I will bless and praise, are synonyms. Before we came to know God, so think about before you were a believer. For some of you, you got to think way back. Boy, a lot of cobwebs in those memories. Got to shake it out a little bit, right? For some of us, it's still relatively fresh in the rearview mirror. What marked our speech? What marked our lives? Well, for me, it was a lot of complaining, a lot of cynicism, a lot of whining about the negative things going on around me and going on in my life. Whining about things like what triggers me. That's one of the big things today. Just a negative thanklessness. Then, I love how the story just never remains bad. Then, in Christ, we meet God. Not the God I've made up in my mind. I meet God, who's infinitely great. The good and kind God. Not the angry, drunken taskmaster drill sergeant I used to have in my mind. I want to know part of him. Then I meet him. He's good and he's kind. He rescues. You mean every one of my sin is forgiven? Every one? Even the one that I wouldn't tell my closest friend, that's been wiped away? In Christ, yes, it has. The God who indwells us, Jesus, God and man together, is a beautiful picture of what happens to us, God and man together, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the God who walks with us, the God who nurtures us like a father, the God who says, when you die, you enter into an inheritance. Isn't that interesting? The way the world usually works is when dad dies, the child gets the inheritance. Well, it's when the child dies, he gets the inheritance. We meet that God and everything changes. It's the new birth. We're born again. Everything changes. And what should be on our lips constantly? Constantly. Because we know him now. We know that bread in my fridge isn't because of my paycheck. It's because of him. We know him now. What should be on our lips? Negativity? Complaining? Praise. Constant praise. Oh, Father. We praise how good God is. We praise how kind God is. We praise how gentle God is. We praise how faithful God is. We praise how wonderfully he dealt and he deals with rebels like you and me. We praise him for his mercy. We praise him for his grace. We praise him for the last beat that our heart took. We praise him for the clothes on our back. We praise him for the food in the fridge. We praise him for our spouses, our children, our church. A later psalm writer says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." God created the creation to be a symphony of praise to him. And man, I'm going to mix metaphors here, but man was created to be the centerpiece of that symphony. Then sin enters and wrecks it. We withhold praise, seek it for ourselves, and then become these negative complainers. But then God steps in Christ and rescues us from that. And why does he rescue us? In part, to restore the praise he is due. It's one of the purposes of the new birth. We could look at it this way. Our salvation is God's praise restoration project. I'm so thankful for that. The things that I used to seek after in praise are like vapor. Now I've been restored to praise the good and kind everlasting God. I don't think that is a made-up statement there in the yellow. I think that's biblically defensible. And I'm going to turn to Ephesians 1, and the difference is I'm going to read Ephesians 1 here in the New King James Version. I've mentioned this before. I don't think the ESV gets a portion right here. But Paul is talking about our salvation in Ephesians 1. And he says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Think about all that's there. Rescue. Adoption, reconciliation, redemption. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why. God rescued you and rescued me to restore praise. In him, well, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure with which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together. Oh, you and me were part of the gathering. We praise his name. We might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So God sees sin has separated everything, and in Christ, he's bringing everything back together. In him, we have also obtained an inheritance. It's coming, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's why you were rescued, is to spend your life praising the glory of God's grace found in Christ. In him, after you heard the word of truth, you also trusted the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is why a pillar of the Christian faith is praise. What has God done to earn that praise? Well, number one, he's God. And number two, go through and meditate. I mean, verses 3 through 14 is such a deep, full expression of all of the blessings found in the gospel. But do you see what Paul is saying? In the new birth, one of our created purposes, one of our created purposes, the praise of our Creator is reestablished. Sin ruined it. Makes us to be me praisers. And it sounds good, it might feel good for a while, but we know where that ends. We know where it ends because it's not what we were created for. And what God does in Christ is he remakes us and he frees us to live what we were created for. We were creatures who were created to praise our Creator. Sin puts us in a straitjacket so we can't even see him, let alone praise him. We're navel-gazing. Praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me. And that's an awful existence. And then Christ comes in and frees us so we could actually live how we were created to praise our Creator. That's the glory of the gospel. Oh. I want to go run or something. I mean, that just gets you going. So we praise the glory of his grace, which he has shown us in Christ. And I chose the New King James Version because it says, the glory of his grace. So his grace is an expression of glory. The ESV has his glorious grace. I don't think that's right. His grace is a manifestation of his glory. God shows his glory, and he wants to be glorified back. How do we glorify God in response to his glory? We praise him. A life spent falling all over ourselves, praising him. His goodness, his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace. God-centered lives, minds being renewed. How can you tell that God is at the center and your minds being renewed? Your life will be marked with praise. Man-centered lives, minds awash in worldliness and idolatry, are lives full of complaining and discontentedness. David says, none of that for me. Back to Psalm 34. David, who saw God work miracle after miracle despite some of his major missteps backward, some of his outright sins against his God. He says the praise of the Lord will always be. It will be continual. Does that describe us, brothers and sisters? Or have we fallen into the old way where if things don't meet my expectation, I complain? Because our greatest hurdle to praising the Lord is our expectations. Sometimes we get caught up in our own worlds, complaining when things aren't as they like it. So, behind the scenes pastor talk here, right? So, what happens at Bible Baptist Church in the sanctuary, yeah, you do what you want with it. But so, a lot of times the things that you work with through people, things that have really kind of dusted up in their lives and it's gotten almost like a critical stage, a lot of times is just them reacting to life, particularly in the church, life not being lived as they expect it to be lived. So all that we do sometimes is we identify that expectation you have, is that from God or is that from you? If it's from God, surely you can open the Bible and show me where that's from. So we just want to guard ourselves against our old ways creeping back in. In a church context, what does that do? Well, it makes sometimes for discontented church members. We don't want that. Sometimes when that's not corrected, it leads to disunity in the church. But past that even, we can go outside of the church and talk about marriages. I am most dissatisfied with Melissa when she's not meeting my expectations. It's just how it works. So the greatest hurdle to praise, because what is the enemy of praise? Well, the enemy of praise is being a curmudgeon, being a sorehead. Those actions come from our expectations not being met. So we don't want to be soreheads. I love that word. So we were created to have God be the center of our lives and for our lives to be a constant symphony of praise. We were rescued to have that created purpose, the praise of our Creator, reestablished. So a beautiful piece of pushback right here would be, well, that's easy to do in the good times. You're right, it is easier to do in the good times. I couldn't agree with you anymore. But look when David is saying it. He barely avoids the Philistines. He has to do it by putting on a complete ruse and make not looking like a child of a great inheritance, but looking like a fool, only to escape to go back on the run and live in caves, fearing that the king is going to find him and kill him. All of those things he's experiencing, the cold in the caves, having to go to the bathroom in the cave, those are all these things, bad things, but yet there's this promise that he's going to be the king. So God, you've promised me these things. How come this isn't matching that promise? Well, that's our lives encapsulated, isn't it? Sometimes the circumstances don't match the promises. But David says, if I'm left to choose between the circumstance and God and what he has said, I'm going with him. I will praise the Lord continually. I will walk by faith and not by sight. This was a man who acted as though he truly knew the Lord. He had experienced his presence, his faithfulness, walking through thick and thin. He knew God. He knew how great God was and God is, and he praised him constantly. And further, he says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. So he changes his language. He describes his praise as his soul boasting in the Lord. Have you ever seen a son? It's the most beautiful thing in the world. When you see a son, a 5 or 6 year old son, who just loves dad. He's just enamored by dad. And he just boasts about dad. My dad can throw a baseball further than any major leaguer. He's the smartest man in the world. He just boasts about dad. That's the form of praise David is talking about here. My father is great. My father is so great. I'm always safe in my father's presence. He's faithful. He's mighty to save. And David says, and it's fascinating, the end of this praise expression, he says, let the humble, so the humble there, the weak and the poor and the afflicted, let all of those who are struggling, let all of those who are struggling with whatever it is, hear about how great my Father is. Hope in Him. He's great. He'll never let you down. He'll never walk away. He'll never prove himself unfaithful. That is true praising of the Lord. And those who are downtrodden will only be glad when they find Him. There's no other place. So we could say in this case, praise. Oh, I might have lost my connection. Or I might have turned it off. Never mind. We could say praise in this case is a telling of Him to those who really, really need Him. Praise, and this is outside of our category in some ways, right? We think of praise just as singing or dancing, although not here. Singing and just rejoicing. But praise is also a telling of Him to people who desperately need Him. Why is that praise? Because it is saying, God, you are who you say you are. Everybody needs you. God, you're right. You're the only one who can help this person. And that is praising the God. The circumstance may not look good. There may not seem to be a way out, but there's this great God. There's this great God. As a matter of fact, your tough circumstance, and this could be a moment of realization for you personally now, or this could also be a tool with which you use to share the gospel. Your tough circumstance, your lowliness, your absolute difficulty you're in is allowed by the Lord, perhaps, so that you have nothing else to boast in but the Lord. Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So read the book of 1 Corinthians, like, what is going on there? Those are all people God loves. And God says, look at you. Bill Gates, stand up for me. Senator ABC, stand up for me. Are those people among us? No. We're a ragtag bunch. We really are. Nothing really great about us. That's how God brings us together. So we can't say it was our money, it was our power, it was our influence, it was our personhood that has made us great. Our only boast is in God. That's praise to God. So it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul is saying that God works through our lowliness, through our trouble, through our circumstances, because in our, even through the hardest of times, because in those, he's the only one who can help. God brings us to certain things. It could be parenting, where you've tried every parenting strategy. It could be your health, where you've tried every diet, every medicinal intervention, and nothing's working. Nothing's working. And it's at that point you recognize the only hope you have is God. He brings us there. If we are rich, if we are prosperous, if we are carefree, in whom do we begin to boast? Ourselves. And that self-praise is robbing God of his praise, the praise for which he created the universe. The meat and potatoes of the faith, brothers and sisters, Vince Lombardi, blocking and tackling, our lives centered on God and lives that are constantly praising, and boasting in the Lord. And quickly, I think I've been here long enough that you know what that really means. David has one more angle of praise. After praising every moment, after boasting to give hope to the afflicted, he invites others to join him. Again, this is a man on the run. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. To magnify is to take something and make it look big. Awesomely big. This dynamic of making God look huge, awesome, awe-inspiring, that was the center of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Paul, who's another hero of the faith, we could have done the basics according to Paul, made magnifying Christ the goal of his life. He's in prison when he writes this. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Oh, that I would have the faith to say that if I were in prison. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Why? Why would he say that? Whenever you see for, that's telling us the purpose for him saying that. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is saying, whatever is before me, I'm in jail. If I live just to be beaten further, imprisoned more harshly, if I'm released and I prosper, my goal is to make Christ look huge. Make me look small and make Christ look huge, beautiful, magnificent. Why? Because that's why the world was created. That's why I was created. We praise God by living to magnify Christ and living as though death is gain. Brothers and sisters, it's perfectly okay to fear the dying process. All of us have that fear. We think, is it going to be painful? Am I going to keep my mind till the end? But we shouldn't fear death. Death is gain. Death is absolute gain. The real good stuff comes after we die. Death is gain. Why? Why do we live? To magnify Christ. And why do we live, and don't take this wrongly, because we're not trying to start this, everybody does what they're ready. We live with a bit of recklessness. A little bit of recklessness. My wife would say, I want to see a little bit less of that behind the wheel, and I get you, honey, but that's not what I'm talking about. But we have this little bit of abandon to us, right? We're not living for this. I want to maximize what's coming. Why? Because Jesus Christ is this life. He created me. He rescued me from my sin. He took God's wrath off of me. He walks nearly with me. He right now is at the Father's right hand interceding for me. He right now is preparing a place for me. I owe him everything, including every moment, every breath I have left on this earth. More of him. When I die, more of him. So David is inviting God's people to join in this magnifying. Magnify with me. We praise when we bring people into the magnification. I don't want to magnify myself. Think of John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. That's magnification. Is that the goal of your life? Is that your daily desire? Everything inside of you, naturally, and everything in our culture tries to get us to magnify ourselves, tries to get us to make us look great, sometimes using religious vehicles to do it. We want to fight that. We want our lives to be a constant symphony of praise to him, boasting in him, magnifying him, exalting him. Two pretty important basics of the faith. Let's pray.